Okay, well, it's a pleasure for me to be here tonight. I have been looking forward to this opportunity with nervous anticipation. But I am here now, and it's time for me to begin. Well, we are going to be talking about racial reconciliation, racial harmony tonight. One of the things that we have to talk about first is, why is there a need for reconciliation? If there's a need for reconciliation, it means that something had to be broken. A relationship had to be broken in order for there to be a need for reconciliation. And so that's the first thing that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at why there was a need for reconciliation. If we go back into our Bibles, we have to go back into Genesis to find out the need for reconciliation. And we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. So let's look at just begin by looking at Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8. And here's what it said. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, this was the God who created Adam and Eve. This is the God who breathed the breath of life into Adam and Eve. This is the God with whom they had a relationship for such a long time. And all of a sudden, they're hiding from him. The relationship that they had was broken. And the reason for that brokenness? Sin. The reason for the brokenness of the relationship between us and God is sin. That's why there's a need primarily for us to be reconciled to God, because of that broken relationship that we have with God through our first father, Adam. But then it doesn't end there. Once sin steps into the picture, it continues. It not only breaks the vertical relationship, it starts breaking down the horizontal relationships. So the next thing that happens is God asks Adam, why'd you do this? What possessed you to eat of this fruit? And Adam, brave man that he is, she did it. It's the woman that you gave me that caused me to do this. Boom, there, relationship broken. The relationship that was supposed to be between this man and this woman, where there is one of love and respect, and one where they were naked and unashamed, they were together, broken again because of sin. And it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Man's relationship was broken further. God told Adam and Eve, he gave them a few commandments, right? He said, when he told them about not eating from the tree of the fruit and evil, but the first commandment that he gave them was this. In Genesis 1:28, he said, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was his first commandment to him. Now, after people had been sinning for a long time, and God said, I've had enough of this. I'm going to wipe the earth clean and start over. You got the man, Noah and his family, put them in the ark, caused the floods to come. Humanity was destroyed. It took some time, and the floodwaters settled down, and the man, Noah, came out of the ark. What was the first commandment that he gave them? It was the first commandment that he gave to Adam and Eve. It was in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. He repeated the same commandment to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God had some kind of plan. He wants the earth to be filled. But then Noah's descendants, in Genesis 11:4, who undoubtedly knew this command that God had given, the God of the flood had given, this powerful God had given, This is what they say in Genesis 11:4. Genesis 11:4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." They stood up face to face with God and said, "There's no way that we're doing what you want. You want us to spread all over the earth? We don't want that. We want to build a name for ourselves. We're not going to be comfortable with people giving you the glory. We want glory for us. We're going to build a name for ourselves. And everyone around, all of our descendants, they're going to look back at us and say, look at our great grandparents. Look what they've done. Look at this tower that they've built. And they aren't separated all over the earth. We're all here together." In Genesis chapter 3, God judged the people. God judged the man and woman for their sin. In Genesis 9, and before in Noah, God judged the people for their sin, for their disobedience. And here, once again, God is going to judge the people. Whenever there's sin, there is judgment. Judgment always follows sin. And God comes, and what does he do? He confounds the language of the people. Now, there's one thing that we all probably know pretty well in terms of relationships and in terms of language barriers. When there are problems communicating, that's only the first issue. The other issues come about because of our own sin. What comes about after people have difficulty communicating? Because of our sin, two things happen: fear and distrust. Fear and distrust always follow communication problems because of our own sin. And so because of that fear and distrust that people now had because they couldn't communicate, they spread all over the earth. They got away from each other because they were scared something was going to happen. But they fulfilled God's plan. They fulfilled God's plan of spreading all over the earth. But we've got to ask ourselves a question. Why did God want people to spread all over the earth? What was his point? Why did he say this all the way back to Adam and Eve? Why did he give this command again to Noah and his family? And I've come up with two different reasons that I think it probably is. I think the first reason is that human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation here on earth. We are at the top. We are not descended from some kind of weird ape-like creature millions of years ago. We are a special creation of God, and God said that we are created in his image. And being created in the image of God puts us at a special place. And you know what? God wants us to reflect his glory. God is all about his glory. As we're going to read further on when we look in the book of Ephesians, God is all about his glory. Everything on earth is supposed to glorify God. And human beings, as the image of God, we're supposed to go around the world to bring his glory all around the world. I think that's one reason. I think it's a very important reason. Isaiah 6:3 says it very well. People were supposed to be that grand pronouncement, part of that grand pronouncement in Isaiah 6:3, where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I think that's one reason we were supposed to be scattered all around the earth. I think there's another reason. It's not specifically stated in the Bible, but I think we can infer it. God built us with this amazing DNA in our systems. This amazing thing in our body that has the ability to adapt to our climate, to adapt to our environment and make changes in our bodies. And God knew that when people went into different areas, things would start changing with them. The nice middle brown that he created back in back in the Garden of Eden, would start changing as they went to different places. I think from the beginning, red, yellow, black, and white were precious in his sight. And he wanted to see the red, yellow, black, and white come out in this people. God is not a God who likes sameness. I was looking in a book, a National Geographic book, a few weeks ago, and it was a book on frogs. It just had frogs in it. But you look through this book, and you were amazed at the diversity of the frogs that God created. Big frogs, little frogs, red frogs, yellow frogs, of course green frogs. But all kinds of frogs. And it was amazing. I'm not a frog person, really. I'm not. But the beauty that we saw, that I saw in there, was just fantastic. God wanted that same beauty of diversity among his people, among people. In Revelation 7:9, here's what it says. He says that there was a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb. From the beginning, that was God's desire. These people of all tribes and all nations and all skin colors, standing before him, worshiping him, proclaiming his glory, reflecting his glory back to him. That's what God was looking for. And that's why I think that he had that command, multiply and spread all over the earth. But anyway, we got to get back to reconciliation. Reconciliation. And so let's look in the book of Ephesians. Let's read Ephesians. We're going to go to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 to 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And here's what the word of the Lord says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The whole theme of the book of Ephesians is reconciliation. Reconciliation of men and women in marriage, reconciliation of parents and children, the reconciliation of slaves and slave owners. Here in chapter 1, we find how all of that is possible. What's the basis of all of these different people reconciliations? And it's a reconciliation that took many millennia to accomplish over the yawning chasm of sin. The reconciliation of man to God, which was accomplished completely by God and completely for the praise of his glory. Now, each reconciled person with his faults and abilities, his speech patterns, his skin color, culture, income potential, all of these different things were specifically chosen by God for his purpose, to his praise, by his grace, and into his church. According to verse 10, that purpose which is being completed by Christ, we read this, and I tried to put some emphasis on this. It was to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we are part of those things that are being united under Christ. Now, the raw reality of who we were before Christ is not hidden in this book. As a matter of fact, it's proclaimed from the rooftops. What were we like? Who were we before Christ? Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. Here it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Because of our sin, God calls us children of wrath. Last week, I lead a program at church called Kids for Truth, and we were discussing God's wrath. And the kids all got an image of this anger of God against sin. He has this anger that He pours out on the sinful people of the world. And this verse says that that's exactly who we were, the sinful people of the world, and the anger and wrath of God was to be poured out on us. That's who we were. But then we look at these amazing two words right at the beginning of verse 4. Fantastic words when we are told that we are followers of Satan, that we deserve judgment, that we deserve to be destroyed. We see two amazing words. But God. But God. Let's read verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." By grace you have been saved. And then Paul, after looking at what we were like, telling us what we were like, he makes these two amazing pronouncements about who we now are in Christ. Here's what he says in verse 6. "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." Every time I think about that, I say, no way is this possible. I am seated in heavenly places with Christ? I'm seated in heavenly places? No way. That's impossible. I'm getting sick. I get sick. I get angry with my kids. I argue with my wife. I get speeding tickets. There's no way that I am seated in heavenly places with Christ. But there's some things that we've got to recognize. What the Word of God says, when it disagrees with what we go through, when it disagrees with the things that happen to us, which one is true? It's the Word of God that's true. And we've got to stand on the promises that we read in this world, in this Word. If it says that I am seated in heavenly places with Christ, that's truly where I am. And my life has to count for God. My life has to bring Him glory. And in the ways that I act, in the things that I do, I have to be pushing to bring God glory and not be afraid to fall flat on my face, because the outcome is secure. If I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ, Christ is going to be doing something with my life to bring Him glory, even when I fall flat on my face. But he says something else. In verse 10, here's what it says. For we are his workmanship. We are his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because of these two things, one, he says, we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. My future, my life is secured. Because I am his workmanship, his masterpiece, the things that I do have to count for him, have to bring him glory. Because of who we are in Christ, we should never be afraid to attempt anything for God. We can always be obedient no matter what we see in front of us, no matter what obstacles are in our way, because the outcome is secure. So when I'm seeing things in my life that say there's no way that you can do anything for God, there's no way that you can do anything to glorify God, your life is a mess, and sometimes it really is, I have to look past what I see and walk by faith according to what the Word says. It says, I'm in heavenly places with Christ, that I've been raised up with Him, and it says that I am His workmanship and I'm created to do fantastic things for Him. And you got to recognize that this is not some motivational speech. It's not something that you can go and spend a few hundred dollars and listen to and just walk out on cloud nine. That's not what Paul is doing here. He's making one of his classic Pauline arguments. He says, start acting like this because this is who you are. Start acting like this because this is who you are. And it's magnificent. So and so I've got to change my mindset. And in my every thought and every action, I've got to ask myself, does this glorify God? Is what I'm doing glorify God? And, you know, I'll be the first to say that's a scary thing for me to do. Is this movie that I'm watching glorifying God? Is this place that I'm going? Is this joke that I'm telling? Is the way that I'm communicating with my wife? Are all of these things glorifying God? And that's a scary thing to do because we think that in doing this, we'll probably miss out on something. I know that this movie is not going to glorify God, but I really want to see it. It looks like a lot of fun. I know that this thing, I don't want to miss out on this here or miss out on this here. And every time we start getting into that thought process, it shows that we have taken the lies of the world and made them our own. We actually think that there are things in this life more enjoyable than God. Nothing is further from the truth. The entirety of Scripture makes it plain, which is why we've got to be immersed in the Word. If we are letting the things of the world come and bombard our brains daily, we're going to start thinking like the world. We've got to start thinking like Christ. And the only way that we're going to think like Christ is when we are bombarded by His Word. And that's something that we have to make sure that we are doing. It's a step that we have to take in our maturity to bombard ourselves with the Word of God. Pastor was talking today about John Bunyan and his book, Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the statements that I've always loved from Spurgeon is that if you cut Bunyan anywhere, he'll bleed bibline. The stuff that comes out of him is Bible, Bible, Bible. You cut me, you're going to get some Bible. I don't quite bleed bibline yet. But that's a goal. That should be all of our goals. That should be our goals. So we talked about reconciling man to God. So, and in reconciling that, the important thing that I want you to get from that passage, what we were just talking about there, is that One, we were sinners, destined to hell, but God saved us. And again, some amazing pronouncements. We're seated with Christ, and He's given us work to do. And all of this is for His glory. And God has got some place for us to be, something for us to do, and it's all as a part of His church. And that's what we've got to know. When God saves us, He saved us for a reason, to put us in His church, to proclaim His glory, and He gives us something to do. I want us to continue reading in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's look at the first words right here. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. I'm going to talk about a famous story. Everybody knows this story. Whether you've been to church or whether you've not been to church, you know this story. David and Goliath. My favorite story when I was a kid. I love that story. Now, when Goliath saw this little boy coming out to fight him with sticks and stones, what did he do? He despised him, and he started cursing him out. Started cursing him by all the different things from his gods, and his god would do this to him, and his god would do that. He just started cursing him out. David cursed him out too. David said, "You uncircumcised Philistine." That was a huge curse. Why? The promises of God to save people came through Israel. And what was the sign of that covenant to the people of Israel? That sign was circumcision. And when David called that Philistine, Goliath of Gath, when he called him an uncircumcised Philistine, he said, "You are cursed to hell. You are not of the chosen people of God. You are going to hell. And you will find yourself there once I cut your head off." He cursed him out. He said, "You are going to hell." Same words that we read here, right in the beginning of verse 11. He says, "You were called the uncircumcision." And Even look at the other word here. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Gentiles here is the word ethnos. And it's the same word ethnos that I used when I was talking about revelation and the mass of people, the nations of people. Ethnos can be called nations, other people of the world, typically not the Jewish people, but the nations of the world are the ethnos, the Gentiles. And we are a part of that group. And I'm sure there are lots of different nations represented here. And this is what it's called. So the nations of the world, the Gentiles, were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, who are the Jews. So there is a huge dividing wall of separation between everybody else and the Jews. Because the Jews know that the covenant goes through them. The promise of God goes through them. The only way to get to God is through us and not you. You are destined to hell. So any petty problems that other groups have between themselves are nothing like this. This is probably the biggest wall of separation that could ever exist. People chosen by God and people destined to hell. And the Jews knew that they were it, and anybody else, forget you. But then comes Jesus. Before we got the but God, and now we have the name of God in Jesus. What did Jesus do? In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We sang two songs tonight that talked about the blood of Christ and talked about the power of the cross. The power of this cross was able to do something that was amazing, to break down that wall that had stood for centuries. The wall of the in people versus the out people. And in his body on that cross, Jesus Christ broke down that wall of separation so that those two could become one. Here's an interesting thing, though. These people who were the in people, they had these laws and these duties that they had to do to remain part of the in people, to be part of the chosen people. They were never able to do them perfectly. They had these laws that said, this makes us in, but they were always failing at those laws. They couldn't do it. Then we have the other people, the Gentiles, who really cared nothing for the laws and were upset about these people because they knew these people were looking down on them. And they looked down on them too. They had no care for the laws of God. But then Jesus comes in and says, trust in me, and you guys over here, you guys who can't keep the law, look to me. I am the fulfillment of the law. And he says to these guys over there, you guys who don't care about the law, look to me. I am the fulfillment of the laws, and you don't have to do all of them. I thank God for Jesus Christ, because if I had to fulfill all those laws that the Jews have, I don't know what I would do. Sometimes I go and read the Old Testament and look at the laws that these people had to fulfill, and it blows my mind. How does anyone do this? Why did God give them these laws? They seem crazy. It's to prove that they need Jesus. It proves that they needed Jesus. And so Jesus in his body breaks down this dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he says, now you are one people. You are one. And so this huge dividing wall of separation, bigger than any other wall in history, has been broken down by the power of the cross and by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's magnificent. In verse 16 we read, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He killed the hostility between them. So we have walls that have been built up. The greatest walls, we saw some amazing walls that were in here. There was a wall between man and God. And that wall was broken down by God. The same way that he broke the wall down between the Jews and the Gentiles, he broke down this wall between God and man. And God initiated that. We read that God initiated that process of bringing people to himself, bringing that reconciliation. So one wall broken. In breaking that wall, he also broke the other wall, the wall between the chosen people, the Jews, and the outside people, the Gentiles, the other nations of the world. But those weren't the only walls. As we talked about, there was fear and distrust among the other nations of the world as well. And even in families. We saw Adam started that thing by blaming his wife. Even in families, there are these walls of separation. But God has a plan. And God's plan is to, as we read in chapter 1, was to unite everything under himself. And he does that by the church. He does that by the church. He wants his church to be something amazing. Let's look in chapter 3. We're going to read from chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse 6. And it says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel." This gospel is the thing that builds the church. And in this church, the Jews and the Gentiles are supposed to be one body. And in our churches, I'm sure there are probably not a lot of Jews in here, but whether or not they are, our churches are supposed to be one body. Why? Why is it that God wants his church to be one body? What is it about bringing people from over here and over here and over there and over there? People from different cultures, different people from different backgrounds, people with different color skin, people with different earning potentials. All of these people, why is it important to God to bring all of these different people together? And here's what the Word of God says about bringing all of these different people together. He says that it's going to glorify him in the heavens. It says that the heavenly beings, the angels, are going to look and see what God has done and say, God, you are amazing. How is it that you have done this with these people? With this ragtag group of people, you made something beautiful out of it. That's amazing. Remember I said that God is all about His glory. God uses us as His church to proclaim His glory in the universe. You know, there's a lot of talk about racial reconciliation all over the place, or at least getting people together, in businesses, in colleges. Sometimes there are quotas. We've got to bring this amount of people of this ethnicity in. And so there are these quotas in businesses, these quotas in college. But there's always a problem with them. Somebody is going to look at something and say, this is unfair. They're going to look and say, you let that guy in. I had better grades than he did. Why didn't you let me in? Or the other person will say, well, if it's just based on grades, look at where I live. I live in this place where the schools are horrible, and I can't, if I had the opportunities that you had, I could have done just as well. And so there are different arguments back and forth about whether quotas are right, whether this is right, whether that's right. And they're looking and they're doing these things and making these things because of their idea of justice. They're trying to create justice and trying to look good in the eyes of man. That's their plan, to look good in the eyes of man. That's not the argument that God uses here for or reconciliation. This is not the argument that I'm going to use tonight for reconciliation. Here is the argument for reconciliation. The argument for reconciliation is the glory of God. It makes God look good. And as Christians, it is to be our highest goal to make God look good. It's our highest goal. Are relationships with people outside our cultures easy? No. Sometimes it's very difficult. We look at the church in Acts chapter 6. When they had the typical Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews. They're both Jews. They're both part of the in crowd, but they grew up in different places. And it was an argument between them because they're saying, hey, or mothers or widows aren't getting fed. And so that's why there were deacons. And the deacons were commissioned to help resolve some of these issues. But even among the people, even among the in people, even among the Jews, because there were these cultural differences, these communication differences, there were problems. So now we look at a church with tons of different diversity. People from all over the place with different languages, with different cultures, with different backgrounds, and we try to mesh these things together. And it's difficult sometimes. We try to talk to somebody and the conversation doesn't go too well and you walk away thinking, well, was it this color of my skin that made them not want to interact with me that well? And so we start sometimes putting these things on people, maybe deserved, maybe not, about why things didn't go so well, why communication didn't happen the way that we thought it should have. They're Christians. They're supposed to love me, you know. And we start asking these questions. It doesn't always work seamlessly. But here's the question. Let me ask you this. Which glorifies God more? The communication between two people who grew up in the same neck of the woods, who grew up in the same school, who went to the same church for maybe 20, 30 years, that they click and it's good. I mean, that's wonderful that when that happens. But when you've got somebody who grew up on the opposite end of the world and comes to some place where the language and the culture is different, and because of Christ, they love each other. And they learn to communicate with each other. And they learn to build that bond of fellowship because of Christ. Which glorifies God more? Which glorifies God more? So we are not out to bring our churches together, bring our people together because of what some man is going to think, or because we can write something down on a piece of paper and say, look what we've got in our church, or because we can say, well, my best friend is. No. That's not the reason. It is for God's glory. I'm probably sounding like a broken record up here, but I'll say it. God's glory, God's glory, God's glory. It's for His glory. And that's what we have to be all about. So is it worth the struggle? And I say yes. It's worth the communication issues. It's worth the misunderstandings. It's worth the going over and over in conversation to make sure that you understand each other. But it is worth it because God will be glorified in the process. And like I said before, when we recognize who God has called us to be, and we say the outcome is secure because I am seated in heavenly places with Christ, and because I have been created, I'm a masterpiece to work for His glory. If we fall flat on our faces in the attempt, it's worth it. It's worth it. So what do we need? We need something that is supernatural in order to make this work. Because we'll try and we'll fail, but we have to keep trying. But we need something supernatural. So I want to end with this. Read Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 14 to the end, and this will be our closing prayer for this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.